So a little boy was sick on Palm Sunday and stayed home from church with his mother. His father returned from church holding a palm branch. The little boy was curious and asked, "Why do you have that palm branch, Dad?" "You see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved palm branches to honor him. So we got palm branches today." The little boy replied, "Oh, shucks. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." And if that wasn't funny enough for you, why don't we show that slide that I asked? There you go. Do you have the slide? Why don't you show that? Which, instead of the noises, where someone gets confused, and Jacob the Stutterer told me it was pom-pom Sunday. To cheap things for humor here at Living Up. And you know, I'm not confused by the date in the calendar. I do know that it's Valentine's Day and not Palm Sunday. But when it comes to the events described in our passage today, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and their corresponding response of the people, that is what is in focus. So as you turn to Matthew 21, where that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew after covering in the past years the first 20 chapters, I just want to emphasize how important this last week of Jesus' life is to our Gospel writers. And when you think about the fact that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, right? And basically the last week of his life, you know, 7 days, you know, you could do the math in terms of what percentage of his life is represented by those really effectively 6 days or 5 days, however you would count them, whether being in the grave really counts or whatever you would say in regards to that. But when you think about that, and then the amount of dedication of Scripture that is to that last week, I mean, basically when you take the Gospel of Matthew, 8 of his 28 chapters has to do with this last week of Jesus' life. When it comes to the Gospel of Mark, it is 6 chapters of his 16 chapters dedicated to it. Luke actually commits the least amount, but they're pretty long chapters, but it's 5.5 of his 24. So even that is about 1/5. You know, you would take a week of 33 years, and that's less than 1%. And here you have 20% of the lowest gospel, giving 20% to that. And John actually has a whopping 9.75 of his 21 chapters dedicated to this last week. I mean, do you think that the gospel writers, it's fair to say that they're preoccupied with what happens in this last week of Jesus' life? I think it's fair to say that. And I think it's for good reason, as it shows Jesus shining in his darkest days, as it points to us to the greatness of his salvation and all that Jesus went through to make us right with God. Now, when the gospel writers are giving accounts and sharing stories and miracles and teachings that Jesus is sharing in that last week, they do as they have done with all of his life, kind of picking and choosing what they would do. Some things are similar, some things are different. But when you come to things where all the gospel writers say the same thing, or they account the same events, then those things raise in their significance. And all 4 gospels talk about the triumphal entry. And again, that just reinforces its significance. And even though it is a familiar story, let's see if we can breathe some new life into it. So hopefully you are in Matthew 21. And it says here, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, there's a lot we could say about these first few verses of just what is going on when Jesus is orchestrating his mode of transportation. How am I going to get in Jerusalem? I mean, is Jesus operating according to omniscience or special knowledge? Is he dictating a certain plan in terms of his will? Or has Jesus really made these plans beforehand, knowing that he would do what he was doing? He sees a guy that has a colt and a donkey and says, hey, can I use them at some future date? So when these two guys show up and say, the Lord needs us, just let me borrow them for a time. Again, it doesn't have to be anything special in terms of that, but what is most significant here in terms of what Jesus is doing is that he's clearly doing something messianic. You know, ultimately, when we think about Jesus' claim to be Messiah, certain things that he would do shouldn't be orchestrated by him. It shouldn't be a situation where we see, like, Jesus can tell us where he's going to be born. You know, that when a prophecy says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, to see that Jesus couldn't in any way orchestrate that in terms of planning to do that. I mean, so those things that happen in Jesus' life, that again, he doesn't orchestrate, is very important in showing that he's Messiah. But on the other hand, for Jesus to admit and know that he is Messiah and do things that are messianic, that fulfill prophecy, is very significant. Especially after Jesus has spent the larger part of his ministry telling people, don't tell people who I am. He heals a blind man. Yes, I know you've been struck by this miracle, but you know, don't tell people who I am. Well, now when it comes to him entering Jerusalem, he's saying, okay, I'm putting it out there. Here I am. I know that I'm Messiah, and I want you to know it too. So again, it's significant that Jesus, again, is doing this messianic act. Now, I'm not sure if anyone else is surprised by Matthew mentioning two animals here. It says in the verse, untie them and bring them to me. Two animals, a donkey and her colt, that are mentioned here in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, none of the other Gospels mention that. It only mentions the colt. In fact, when we read Zechariah 9:9, the scripture that is referenced here, even that does not require two animals, even though we read verse 5 here, which is really a requoting of most of Zechariah 9:9. It says here, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, ultimately what is happening there, which is actually very common in the Old Testament, is something called parallelism. And what that means is that the second phrase in that sentence is really just redefining or enhancing what has been said before. It's not adding new information in terms of talking about something different. So even the way an Old Testament person would understand what is being talked about here, that ultimately when he talks about the king gently coming gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, they would actually say what it's really talking about, it's talking about a colt. It's really not talking about the donkey. The colt is just redefining what is being talked about in terms of the donkey. So therefore, again, what is going on here in terms of the fact that it is a them, that it's two animals mentioned by Matthew, to the extent that Matthew is expressing this in a way that does reflect in more concrete terms or accurate terms what Zechariah is talking about? Or what we do know from another gospel is that no one had ever ridden this colt. And again, when you're breaking in any animal in terms of riding them when they've never been ridden before, there's a certain process that people would undergo to have that happen. What would be very common when you were training a colt to be ridden, you would have their mother alongside them. And so therefore, what is probably happening, again, if this is what Matthew was accounting and how we would explain that, is that Jesus actually had this mother by the side of this colt. So because of the fact that he wanted to be the first riding this, that there's an aspect of purity and sanctity in terms of him riding this colt that no one has ridden before. And so to make sure that this colt is comfortable in terms of just having someone riding on her, that ultimately having the mother with them could be the reason why both of these animals are expressed. Now, when it says here that the disciples, that in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, it doesn't mean that Jesus is riding both animals, that the them there would then be referring to the cloaks that that the disciples put on the colt, and Jesus rode on them. Okay, so just to clarify things that might confuse you, that's what I'm here for. And so therefore, you know, but even when it comes to those issues, that those are not the most important things. That's not the most important thing you could say in terms of Jesus coming on a donkey. Because basically, as Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, what is he saying about himself? I recognize that I am king. That I am declaring myself the king of the Jews. So that when that marker is put on the cross, it's an accurate thing. That I understand myself to be that. I am your ruler. I am your Messiah. I am the one who has been sent to fix things, to make things right. And so therefore he is participating in terms of what his understanding would be of him being their Savior, their King, their Savior. But then how does he come to them? How does he come to us? Gentle and riding on a colt. See, he doesn't come as a conqueror. He comes as a Savior. He doesn't come to be one, as one to be served, but to serve. He's not one to be trifled with, mind you, but one who uses his power, at least at this point, to bless and not to judge. So again, we are glad as believers in Jesus Christ that he is a king that comes gently riding on a donkey. We're glad that he is a king that can lead and rule, that he can express his power and his authority on our behalf. But what could be better than a gentle king? What could be better that we follow someone who, again, has consideration for who we are, that, again, is thinking of us as well as himself in terms of how he conducts himself, in terms of, again, the abundant life he offers, the benefits that come to us by following him. See, at no point in time when we become Jesus' friends and Jesus declares us as such, does that change the fact that he's king. But the fact that he calls us his friends also, or the fact that he calls himself king, doesn't change the fact that we're also his friends. And so it's that balance that ultimately that Jesus is that ultimately we appreciate about him in terms of following him. And it's clear here that the people get it. And they're revved up about it. I mean, Hosanna, that's a word that actually means saved and is both a command and an exclamation of praise. That in some ways, and I think the first time they say it, what they're saying is, save me! Like, I understand that you're the king. I understand that you're doing something messianic in terms of your action here. And we need salvation. Look at the Romans. Look at the control. Look at the place we are. Look at the unrighteousness of the people. Look at the priesthood. Look at all the things that are dysfunctional in Israel. And they would be coming to Jesus and saying, save me. Or if it's beyond that, just personally, save me. I'm in trouble. And so therefore, that's part of what they're declaring as they say, Hosanna. But then it leads to an exclamation of praise that you are the one to save. So you are the Savior, so therefore I lift you up high, Hosanna in the highest. And so basically we understand why the crowds would do this. We understand the nature of our need for salvation. And not just salvation from hell, which is the primary salvation that God offers us through Jesus, but God also offers us salvation from various areas of our lives. Salvation from ourselves. Salvation from the dictates of our sin nature. Salvation from the circumstances of life and being so tied to them that they affect us in ways that they don't have to, in terms of us having the things that we would desire in terms of peace and joy without being tied to the circumstances of life. And again, those are the things that Jesus saves us from. And so as we join the crowds effectively in saying, Hosanna, Son of David, save me, That's an accurate thing for us to engage Jesus with. When we find ourselves in circumstances that are beyond our capacity and beyond our control, to ultimately turn to Him as the Savior. I mean, it's no small thing that in addition to saying, Hosanna, they say to the Son of David. I mean, ultimately, that is a messianic phrase. I mean, those who have been part of the study in 2 Samuel on Wednesday nights and Thursday mornings, ultimately, we know in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is promised that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, that it would be a kingdom that lasts forever. And it's significant in that context that even though David is promised that in terms of his kingship, in terms of his throne being extended for eternity, that it's more so actually projected to his son. Now, I think there's some significance there, because in the context, we understand that to be Solomon. And Solomon will be naturally the one who inherits David's throne and ultimately becomes a conduit for the blessing of God. But isn't it interesting that now it's another son of David that will truly fulfill the prophecy that neither David or Solomon ever fulfilled in terms of being the righteous king that God required of them and then faltering in terms of their obedience to him? And so now it is now a son of David that will be fulfilling that prophecy in terms of what David has promised in 2 Samuel. And he is a son of David. He is in David's line in terms of being part of his ancestry. And so great significance in terms of what the people are saying. See, when they say son of David, they are associating the messianic message that Jesus is giving by riding in by a donkey, and again agreeing with him by calling him the son of David and saying, yes, we agree with this. And don't miss the hoopla, that the hoopla is so great that the whole city is stirred. You know, whenever there are events where there's a big happening, you know, I'm not sure if you've ever been, driving around and you see strobe lights, you know, going in the air, and there's a temptation to drive there. Well, what's happening there? Or you have a crowd of people that are, you know, you're in the mall, and all of a sudden you're walking, and you just think you're shopping, and then all these people are gathered in the food court, and some guy's juggling, or some guy's doing something in terms of some activity. It draws a crowd. Well, when the crowd sees a crowd being drawn, it begs the question, who is this? What's going on here? And again, when you think about the measure of excitement that existed about Jesus, I mean, it is so fitting what Bethany read in terms of her relationship with Jesus and how significant that friendship is in terms of all that Jesus intends for us to be, or what he intends to be to us, to allow us to be the people that God desires for us to be. And so the personal nature of that relationship, and again, the people of Israel, you know, kind of being stirred up in terms of their excitement. And so I had, you know, two questions that come to my mind in relation to that. Is there anyone here asking that same question? Is there anyone here that when it comes to the activity of God in their life, in terms of how God has manifested himself, that it's so great and it's so compelling and it's so convincing that we start saying to ourselves, who is this God? Who is this Jesus? I like the fact in, you know, the way that Bethany started off with, I've got a friend. Because you know something, she said at the beginning, I've got Jesus. That would condition you, oh, yeah, she's talking about Jesus. Of course, and we all knew she was. But again, when she just starts describing a friend and goes through these character traits, we start saying, yeah, I want that friend. Well, is that happening in anyone's life? Is anyone here asking, who is that Jesus? Because I don't know him. And just to know that God would desire for you, if you're asking that question, he would desire to answer it. He would desire to further reveal himself to you and the need of Jesus in your life. And what he would ask of you is just continue to diligently seek him. Continue to make yourself available to the manifestation of God in your life And eventually you'll come to that point where that question will be answered. Who is Jesus? He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the righteous one. He is the one who desires to bring you salvation in terms of freeing you from hell, bringing you to heaven, and allowing you to have a relationship with God, making you right with God. Those are the answers to that. Who is Jesus? Yeah, he's those things. And again, Bethany did a good job describing and answering that question to herself. Who is Jesus? But I think there's another way to look at it as well. And the way that I would also encourage us to look at is, does the evidence of Jesus shine so powerfully and convincingly in your life that other people are asking you, who is this Jesus that you believe in? Who is this Jesus that follows? I think it's fitting for us to ask ourselves, when we think about the people that we have interaction with day in and day out, to what extent does my interaction with them encourage faith in Jesus? And to what extent does my interaction with them discourage faith in Jesus? You know, and when we think about, again, what is God doing through us to reveal himself? I mean, do you know that that's why you're here? Do you know that the reason, one of the primary reasons why God, in saving you, upon saving you, just didn't take you up to heaven, is that you could be an ambassador here on this earth? That ultimately there will be so much hoopla about your life, there will be so much recognition about something going on in you, just like this crowd in Jerusalem that said, well, you know something, there's something going on. This guy is causing a stir. Who is this guy? Well, is Jesus causing a stir in your life, in my life, so that people start asking, who is this Jesus? And so to think about, to what extent is our interaction with other people drawing them to God or pushing them away? I mean, if people aren't asking that question, why are they not asking it? Is it because something God is or isn't doing? Is it something you aren't or are not doing? Or is it something other people are or not doing? You know, we always have to remember, when we're interacting with people that are outside of Christ, that sometimes we are going to be the smell of life, and sometimes we're going to be the smell of death. You know, sometimes we're going to interact with people, and we're going to be ministering Jesus and reflecting Jesus, manifesting God's power in terms of our peace, our joy, our love, our forgiveness, our understanding, our truthfulness. Don't forget that. That ultimately us reflecting Jesus isn't just about compassion. It's not just about kindness and mercy and grace. It's also about truth. It's also being convinced and convicted of who I am, what my standards are, what I know, what I live by. And that's another thing that manifests God in our life. But again, when we are we doing that to the extent where, again, people are attracted to that, where, again, there's a stir about us. So, yeah, that's where I was going with that statement. But even when we do all those things and reflect Jesus to other people, sometimes people will be turned off by that. See, they're fighting God, and so therefore they're fighting us as well. And then we'll find that we do that before people, and they are drawn to it. So it's not all about what we're doing or what God isn't doing. It is all about what's going on in other people's hearts. But we just have to make sure, and we need to be asking ourselves the questions, to what extent we're doing our part to, again, stir people so they're asking the question about who Jesus is. Now, before we leave this passage, I just don't want you to miss the courage that Jesus is displaying here. You know, Jesus knows how the week is going to end. He knows that at the end he will die, and die graphically and gruesomely. He knows that he's going into the camp of his enemy. He knows the Pharisees are against him. He knows that they already have plans to kill him. So rather than kind of sneaking in and under the cloak of darkness, okay, let's not make sure no one knows we're here. We'll kind of go over here and we'll hide in this house. No, Jesus, if you want me here, come and get me. And that's the approach of Jesus in terms of coming in, to the extent that Jesus is really putting himself out there to challenge them, if you will, to say, like, this is the time of decision. This is the time where you have to decide, are you going to recognize me for who I am, or are you going to reject me and do what we know the plan of God is in terms of his crucifixion? So as we move this along in this passage, and I think it's very important that we do so, because I think that verses 1 through 11 are intended to be carried into verses 12 through 17. When we think about Jesus entering the temple and turning tables over there, I think it is truth that Matthew expresses in terms of Jesus and his triumphal entry that it meant to guide our understanding of this passage and why Matthew connects them and shares certain things that other Gospels don't. So it says here in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the chiefs of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. See, in terms of Matthew connecting these two passages, the fact that these children are declaring the praises that were reflected or that were expressed in terms of Palm Sunday is very significant in terms of, in Matthew's understanding, the fact that he wants us to take the Jesus that entered Jerusalem and bring that Jesus into the temple. Because you know something? When Jesus starts turning over tables, you know who he's acting like? He's acting like a king. And this is the king. This is the king of the Jews coming in and turning over tables. Because you know something? That's sometimes what kings do. When things are wrong and people aren't getting it and they're breaking God's standard, that they're misunderstanding God's character, kings come in and change that. You know, it makes me think of what tables does God need to turn over in my life? What things that am I presuming about God or rationalizing about myself or not participating in the way that God would want me to? Where effectively, if Jesus were here and standing before us, yes, there'd be a hug. Yes, there'd be an affirmation of love. But then there would be truth. There would be statements in terms of correction, in terms of these are the things that are missing in your life. Wake up! Do you get the point? Because really what these people are doing in terms of what they're doing is you don't get the point. What are you doing making the place that is intended to be the house of prayer and you're conducting business there? I mean, Jesus in some ways doesn't really matter so much about what they're doing. When you recognize that this is a season of Passover, people are coming from foreign lands with foreign money. They don't want to be carrying the sheep that we required to sacrifice, the perfect sheep or the perfect lamb or whatever they would be bringing for their sacrifices. So it was really a good service for people to say, you know something, you've got to pay your temple tax with a shekel, so you have your drachma, let me change that shekel for your drachma for a shekel. Yes, a good service, a necessary service, but in the temple? Particularly this thought that it was in the court of the Gentiles? That also, when you understand how this temple was constructed and how naturally going from the inner sanctum, it is more and more closeness with God. You know, so you have the Holy of Holies that only the chief priest could go in. Then you have the outward aspect of the tent of meeting where, again, the priest could function, but only priests could be there. Then you'd have the place of sacrifice where the people of Israel, particularly the men of Israel could go in and present their sacrifices. Then you would have the court of women, and then you would have the court of the Gentiles. And what that was the opportunity that the nations would have to come and investigate God. Again, the people of Israel were intended to be this light. They were intended to be, again, this hoopla in terms of manifesting God and seeing, wait a minute, see this God of Israel? We want that God. We want to know that God. And we see through the Old Testament that people did that. You know, we have David getting kicked out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom in our study of 2 Samuel. And there are Philistines that are with David fleeing Jerusalem. Well, why are they there? Because they saw the hand of God on David and the work and manifestation he did in his life. But that's what was intended by the temple. That was intended by God to call the Jews to him. So the court of the Gentiles was, again, that place of the structure of the worship of God where non-Jewish people come in and you're welcome. But see, what are the Jews saying? That's not important. It's more important that we sell goats and lambs there. It's more important that we exchange money there. Now, to the extent that there is some usury or some, you know, overcharging in terms of changing money is found in the fact that Jesus talks about them making it a den of robbers. So there might be some illegitimacy in the conducting of their business. But more so, Jesus is just saying, you don't get it. You don't get that this is supposed to be a place of prayer. This is supposed to be a place of worship. This is a place that's supposed to be sanctified. You know, remember our study of Leviticus and how important sanctification is to God? That the things of God are God. And see, not only don't mix that with sin, but also don't mix that with the common. Like, don't take common things and try and bring them to the temple. I mean, there are aspects of people engaging with the Holy of Holies. Don't bring your own fire. Don't bring your own tools. Because you bring your own top fire, you bring your own tools, and you try to do the worship of God on your own terms with common things, and guess what? You die. And so now you take what is meant to be sanctified, meant to be a place where worshipful and godly things are happening, and you're corrupting it with common things? See, if there's sinful things happening, that would be even a greater thing. But just the fact that it's common stuff happening, conducting business, making money, in turn, again, not that money's bad, or Jesus would say, but the point is, it's something that is not inherent in terms of what God sanctified the temple for. And see, these people don't get it. And it's the job of the king to say, when you don't get it, to turn over tables. To not get it in aggressive, in correcting ways, to say, you know something, I'm not going to come here and pat you on the back. You know, you're really doing this wrong. Can you move your stuff out of the temple, because this is a house of prayer? No, you know something? That he already did this. The Gospel of John tells us he did this 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry. So maybe there's a little more unction in terms of doing it the second time in his ministry. But again, he chooses to give a stark and real expression, again, of his kingship. Like this is the part where you don't trifle with God. You don't trifle with Bethany's friend. He's not just a normal friend. He's not like just a guy you just... Now, you do hang out with him, and he is close to you, and he is intimate, but you know something? Well, they're just going back to C.S. Lewis. He's not a tame lion. And so again, Jesus turns over tables, and he'll turn tables over in our lives too. But what's neat about what Matthew shares here that other Gospels don't, that in this context, he mentions healings. That in this context of, like, so on one hand, Jesus is, as the king, turning over tables, making things right that are wrong, sanctifying the place that God desires to be sanctified. But then on the other hand, you're lame, you're blind, you're weak, come to me. I'm here as your healer. I'm here as Jehovah Rapha to heal your diseases and share in your iniquities. I mean, you talk about a picture in terms of the Jesus clearing out the temple in Matthew, in terms of an expression of this king riding gentle as a donkey. And again, it's pictured in the activity. And that's why it's so important, particularly in the study of Matthew, to recognize that triumphal entry and his clearing of the temple are clearly connected in terms of his understanding. It's just a picture that he provides about Jesus in terms of what Jesus conducted himself in. And you know, we have to just understand, when it comes to gospel writers, you know, there were so many things that Jesus did in his life. There were so many things for them to choose from. You know, the Gospel of John actually says, if everything Jesus did was put in a book, there would be not a big enough library to hold the books. And so what the gospel writers did is took certain things that Jesus did that enhanced their picture of him, enhanced their message of, this is the Jesus I want you to understand. So what I'm saying by saying that Matthew is the only one that talks about healing people at this point, it's not that he didn't do it. It's just that Matthew chooses to express it here because, again, he's referenced Zechariah. And he said, just look at Zechariah, the prophecy of the Messiah. He's a king, but he's gentle. So he's turning over tables and he's healing the lame, that he has compassion on them. And what is even further juxtaposed, compared here, is look at how uncompassionate the Pharisees are, or the leaders in the temple. That can you? I mean, just picture the scene. And I think there are things in our lives that kind of replicate this a bit. But here's Jesus. He's healing. People are blind, and he's giving them sight. People cannot walk, and they're walking away walking. Kids are hanging around, maybe seeing the expression of power, the excitement of people coming away. Maybe they're reflecting the chants of the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the kids just kind of joining in the chorus, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David." And the teachers of the law, what is it? I'm not sure if it's the Pharisees or just the leaders of the temple. Yeah, he healed them, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The group, expressed here. When they come, what do they see? All they see is, do you hear what these kids are saying? Do you hear that they're declaring you to be the Messiah? And rather than saying, oh, sorry, let me correct them, he says, yeah, and? Don't you realize that the Bible prophesied this? Don't you remember that God said that it was from the lips of infants and children that he would ordain praise? And don't miss the fact that in Psalm 8, that is talking about God the Father, and Jesus is applying it to him. So again, in this, Jesus is expressing his equality with the Father, but he's saying it is fitting for this. In fact, Jesus recognizes that if you're ever going to come to him, you have to come to him like a child. That there's no one that's going to understand Jesus and the simplicity of faith and the innocence of what it means to believe in a Savior that has died and raised, and a Savior that connects us with a God that's in heaven and the capacity a child has to believe that. And that's why God ordains praise to come from infants and children, because sometimes we adults need childlike faith in terms of our lives with him, because there's a simple aspect of, I heard it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's what a child will do. A child will take you at your word. Whether it's right or wrong, they'll take you at your word. You tell them as your parents what's up and what's true, they'll believe you for a time. That's what teenagerness is all about. All of a sudden they realize, you're not always right all the time, or at least I don't think you're right all the time. But in that child, see, they get the innocence of, again, accepting what they've been told. And sometimes our adultness, our maturing, actually corrupts the innocence of that. But just recognize the chief priest, again, how much they don't get it. See, these money changers, and, well, actually, it was a priest probably, allowing them to be there anyways. They just don't get it. That when Jesus is healing, he's doing miraculous things, and the only thing they can comment on is why you're letting these children say what they're saying. And so Jesus just continues to affirm in the things that he does, the things that he says, the things he understands about himself, who he is. And no one saying anything different is going to change that. Nothing's going to change Jesus' understanding of who he is and the courage that he has to profess it and to live in it. Even if it means you kill me, I'm moving forward in terms of what I understand myself to be. Now, I actually was hoping to get to the fig tree, but we won't for the sake of communion, because really, it's another story of something doesn't get it. What do you mean you're a fig tree that has leaves and no figs? You just don't get it. Like, the point of being a fig tree with leaves is you're supposed to have figs on you. And when you don't have figs on you, then you're not fulfilling your purpose. But we'll get to that next time. And then give Ryan at least a modicum of time to share what he has to share for communion. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do come before you and just recognize the God that you are and just what you call us to. Father, when we think about the compelling ministry of Jesus that brought the crowds chanting and recognizing him, well, what again is compelling about our life, contagious about our faith that draws people to us? And Father, do we have the courage, do we have the fortitude, the conviction to walk in the truth that we know and ultimately glean from you just the power and the compassion that comes from a gentle King? And so, Father, now as we celebrate communion and just recognize our relationship with Jesus, Father, just be with us in that. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.